We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us now by your Holy Spirit. Give us open ears to hear your word. Open our eyes to see the needs around us. Open minds to understand the scriptures. Open hearts to receive your word with joy. And we pray by the power of your Spirit, you'd give us the will to do what it says, that we may live for the praise of your glory. Amen. Well, earlier this year, a friend of mine posted an article on Facebook from The Australian about a guy at his church. Doug Abdeel is a former US Marine and a tech executive. He realized that many refugees in Australia struggle to find work, and so he wanted to build a business that could be operated by people who couldn't read or write English because they're newcomers to Australia. So 5 years ago, he bought a factory, that a rundown factory that makes paper tubes. He said, actually, in the article, he wanted a business that was really boring, that would have no competition. Anyway, now using the skills that he'd learned in training the Afghan military, as well as YouTube's translation function, remember he's a tech executive, he set up in-person and video training for a multilingual workforce. The factory now turns a $2 million revenue, and Doug has given 26 refugees their first job in Australia. And in fact, he started another company that is employing another 22 refugees in sewing face masks, obviously in demand at the moment. Doug says, a lot of what we do is unearth talent, finding work for someone who just needs a chance rather than being rejected because their employer might see them as a terrorist. Well, welcome again to St. George's. As I said, this is the fifth in our series, Like a Mighty River, the Bible on Justice. And we've seen that in past sermons that according to the Bible, justice is all about putting things right. As God's people, we are called to make disciples who do justice. That's part of what we do as God's people. And when Christ returns, he will bring in complete justice. And that gives us hope as we work for justice now, imperfect though our efforts and results may be. Last week, we looked at a case study on justice for women, and particularly we had a look at the book of Ruth. And so today, our theme is a community of justice. And we're asking the question, how? How can we do justice personally and together corporately as a church? And to answer that question, we're going to look at 2 points. Number one, considering justice, injustice as, if you like, a tear in the fabric of shalom. And then number two, justice as reweaving the fabric of shalom. And we'll use the book of Ruth again as an example of what that reweaving looked like in ancient Israel's life and what that might mean for us as the church today. Doug's story is an example of what someone whose heart, who's been captivated by God's heart for justice might do to bring justice and blessing to their neighbors. So point one, we've seen that the key word for justice in the Old Testament is mishpat, putting things right. And there's a second word, tzedakah, right relationships. The Psalms speak of God as creating all things to be in beautiful and harmonious relationship, interwoven together like a beautiful tapestry. In his book, Generous Justice, Tim Keller suggests that when human beings are interwoven together in right relationships to form communities, this is what the Bible calls shalom, or harmonious peace. Shalom means complete reconciliation, he writes, a state of the fullest flourishing in every dimension, physical, emotional, social, and spiritual. When your body is healthy, everything works together in unity. When you're sick, or perhaps as you get older, you experience the loss of physical shalom. your body starts to unravel a little bit. Guilt, anxiety, that inner conflict when you want something that you know is wrong, well, these are forms of an inner unraveling or a psychological loss of shalom. Then there's social shalom, where a society works well together, where people care for each other and no one is left out, where there's social disintegration, crime, poverty, family breakdown. That's the unraveling, a tear in the fabric of shalom, where people fall through the holes. Mishpat and tzedakah, righteousness, justice and righteousness, they're all about restoring that societal shalom, reweaving shalom. So how does the life of an individual or a community unravel? Well, we can get a window into this question by looking at the causes of poverty that the Bible draws our attention to. The poor, you might remember, are one of the quartet of the vulnerable, the poor, the foreigner, the widow, and the fatherless, whom God is especially concerned for. So as we consider what the Bible says causes poverty, this can also open our eyes to the similar causes of poverty today. So what are these causes? Well, first is calamity, drought, sickness, death, especially the death of the primary breadwinner in a family, could push people into poverty. In the book of Ruth, we see this where the book opens, where Elimelech and Naomi with their sons leave Israel for Moab because there's a famine. So that's calamity number one. And then calamity number two is that Elimelech and his two boys die. And so Naomi is left destitute. A second cause of poverty in the Bible is personal moral failure. The book of Proverbs praises the value of hard work in contrast to laziness. For example, Proverbs chapter 6 verse 10 says, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a thief." Calamity and personal moral failure, though, are really not seen as the primary causes. They're there, but they're not the primary causes of poverty in the Bible. Rather, this is unjust oppression. In fact, injustice makes the poor vulnerable to disaster. So Proverbs chapter 12, verse 23 says, "A poor man's field may produce an abundant harvest, but injustice sweeps it away." And that oppression can be seen in a number of different areas. For example, a judicial system that is weighted to favor the powerful. And this means that those with social power are able to exploit those with little social capital. Or loans with excessive interest or unjust low wages. This is where the wealthy exploit the economically weak. Then there's the royal excesses and abuse of power. In 1 Kings chapter 21, King Ahab orchestrates the judicial murder of Naboth just so he can get his vineyard. It's a gross abuse of power. And of course, who's going to hold the king to account? Israel's laws call for those with social and economic power to work for justice for the vulnerable. They're designed to prevent an overaccumulation of wealth and the exploitation of the poor. And as such, when extremes of wealth and poverty arise in Jewish society, the prophets blame the rich. They assume that that great extreme is because of selfishness and greed on the part of the rich rather than a concern for the common good. So all of this shows that in the Bible, poverty is understood as a complex phenomenon with interlocking factors. For example, a person raised in a low socioeconomic area is likely to have poor health and have learned habits that keep them from getting ahead. And so to make a real difference in their life, The whole community needs to be affected as well as the individual. And that comes through comprehensive, public and private, spiritual, personal and corporate measures. So if injustice is a tear, if you like, in the fabric of shalom, we could describe justice, working for justice, as reweaving the fabric of shalom. And how can we practically answer this call? Well, I know that I'm really at the beginning of my journey in this question, and I'd love for us as a church to grow in this. That's kind of why I've been doing this sermon series. And this is going to require sustained listening and reflection on our part. Tim Keller suggests that we as individuals and as a church can work on three levels to help vulnerable people to work for justice: relief, development, and social reform. So relief is that direct aid to meet physical, material, and economic needs. Many of you no doubt know the story of the Good Samaritan. Well, the Good Samaritan provided relief when he gave protection for the man attacked by robbers on the road. He gave him medical treatment and a rent subsidy when he, you know, left him at the inn and paid for his stay there. That's immediate relief. In the book of Ruth, this is where Boaz generously loads up Ruth with food from his table to take home to Naomi. Some of you know Sally Fernando from our church. Well, she goes to Newtown, actually, but comes here sometimes. She's to help with our play group. Her son, Martin, is a dentist. Now, teeth are the only thing which is not covered by Medicare in terms of healthcare in Australia, that public healthcare. And so lots of people can't afford to go to the dentist. In the northern suburbs of Hobart, dental health is terrible, and this leads to all sorts of problems. You may have seen, if you watch ABC News this week, there's a couple of stories about that. Well, Martin saw this need, and so when he finished his dental training, he set up a low-cost dental practice in Glenorchy. This meant that he didn't get the profit margins that he could have, like some of his colleagues. But he's made a huge difference in that community. And interestingly enough, God has blessed his work. The practice is so successful that Martin's been able to buy two other practices, one in Newtown and one in the city. So that's relief. The next level is development. This means giving an individual, a family, or a community what they need to move beyond dependency on relief to a condition of self-sufficiency. In the Old Testament, an Israelite might find themselves in a place where the only asset that they had to pay off their debts was their own labor, and so they'd sell themselves into slavery. In the law, God said that every 7 years, all debts had to be canceled, and those who had sold themselves into slavery had to be freed. What's even more astonishing is that when they were freed, God instructed their former masters to send them out with sufficient grain, tools, and resources to start a new self-sufficient economic life. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 15. So what might it look like to apply this law today to help an individual or a family get out of a state of constant dependency? It might include education, job creation and training, financial counseling, or even helping a family to home ownership so they can have stable accommodation. All of which is to say, development is far more time consuming, complex, and expensive than relief. Development requires proximity. It means being part of a community and listening to those in need. And it can't be done from a Messiah complex, but it has to be done as a servant. It's not me coming in from above to help you below, make me feel good about my charity to you in need, but rather it's coming alongside as a fellow image bearer, and we work together to solve the problems and work out solutions. Each level of doing justice, if you like, goes further upstream to the source of the problem. Relief addresses immediate needs. Development of individuals and communities empowers them to change. And the third level of doing justice is social reform. This seeks to change the conditions and social structures that cause poverty and dependency. So if you think about the Good Samaritan, social reform is asking, what can we do to make the road safe so that nobody's mugged on the road? And this often means implementing just laws. The Old Testament laws, when you read through them, were designed to create a just society. And the book of Ruth illustrates what these laws would look like in practice. There's three laws for justice that stand behind the book of Ruth. We saw one of these last week, the law of levirate marriage. That's where if a man died and his wife had not had children, that his brother had to marry the widow in order to give her protection and provide her children who could look after her in her old age, because there's no social welfare in that ancient society. So that's number one. A second law is the law of gleaning. In Leviticus chapter 19, we read, when you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the very edge of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Don't go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I'm the Lord your God. If you like, this is, you don't push your business to your profits to the margins, but you leave your margins for those on the margins. When Ruth goes out to glean, she's making use of this law. Boaz is aware of her needs, and it seems also the needs of other women, because he invites Ruth to glean with the other women who are working for him. Boaz understands the spirit of the law, and he goes beyond it, telling his harvesters to pull out extra sheaves of grain and leave them for Ruth to pick up. She also, in doing so, he also gives Ruth meaningful work. It's not just a handout. She's doing work and being dignified in that as well. So the story also shows how God provides for the poor. In chapter 2, Boaz says to Ruth, may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. And then in chapter 3, Ruth appeals to Boaz to spread the corner of your garment over me, for you're my kinsman redeemer. The word we translate in chapter 2 as wings and in chapter 3 as the corner of your garment was actually the same word in Hebrew. Boaz, it turns out, is the means by which God spreads his wings over Ruth as she comes to take refuge. God's call for you and for me personally and together as a church is to be like Boaz, the means which he uses to enact his justice in caring for the vulnerable. In fact, how we care for the poor is a litmus test of faith. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31 says, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. And James chapter 2 says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, well, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And of course, Jesus himself speaks about this in his parable of the sheep and goats. And he says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. And people will say, well, when, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty? And he said, well, when you cared for the poor, when you saw them hungry and you fed them, you saw them thirsty you gave them something to drink. You saw them naked and you clothed them. Whatever you have done for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you've done for me. As we care for the poor, we're serving Christ himself. So what about helping an entire community move out of dependency to self-sufficiency? The great problem with impoverished communities is that when someone makes it, they leave. And so there's a loss of financial, social, and spiritual capital. And all of this leads to a community unraveling. So how can this be reversed? Well, real change only happens when people and churches are willing to get close for the long haul. Justice in this sense is incarnational. It's going in the flesh. It requires proximity. When you stick around, people begin to trust you, to share what's really going on. And then you can partner with them to bring about change. As I heard it in one sermon, for people to get clean, it requires that someone get dirty. This requires costly and self-sacrificial love. Doing justice means going to where the fabric of shalom has broken, has been torn, and people are falling through the holes and repairing that fabric. And how can we do that? Well, the only way to repair that fabric is to weave yourself back into it. If we keep our money, our time, our power to ourselves, then our communities will stay frayed and fractured. Reweaving shalom means sacrificially threading your time, your goods, your power, your resources into the lives and needs of others. And you know what? This can start here amongst us, in our spiritual family, as we care for those in need who are here among us. And as we learn to meet the needs of those among us, then we can also ask our neighbors, what are the needs that you see in the community? How can we help? How can we be present as a community of healing and hope? As we start to speak in these terms, we begin to see that the call for justice is only ever in response to and in imitation of God's generosity toward us. Indeed, our efforts for justice can only be a pale reflection of the love that God has lavished upon us in the Lord Jesus. See, he didn't stay safe at a distance, but left all the comforts of heaven and came near, becoming one of us, taking on our flesh, stepping into the midst of our problems. His love was a costly love of the closest proximity, carrying our burdens, making our sin his own. He wove himself into this world, sacrificing his love to bring us shalom, that full and deep and flourishing peace with God. As we see that love writ large, so he calls us to share that with those around us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for that extraordinary weaving in to this world in all its falling, failings and failures that you made in the Lord Jesus. Your generous love lavished upon us, coming close, walking alongside as our brother. We pray that as we experience that generous grace from your hand, you might so move us to be agents of grace and life and healing, weaving ourselves where the fabric of peace and justice has been torn, to bring that healing and wholeness and blessing. We ask this for your name's sake, the blessing of many people. Amen.